wondered what it must have felt like to ascend to heaven. You got all those apostles and disciples standing there looking up in the sky. Jesus just, up he goes. And I thought to myself, what would that felt like? Then I thought, well, I'll ask Pastor John Lukowski. He did an ascent. He didn't go as high.
No, I went a descent. I went up over the handlebars of the bike.
Oh, see,
and
up,
right,
over.
But then right away went down.
Just talk about the first part. That's what I...
Yeah.
The up and over part.
That was too short to really enjoy.
Did you say to yourself, I'm ascending?
No, I said, oh, my God, help me.
Did you really?
Yeah.
And so you prayed.
Actually, I don't think I did anything because it's just that quick. You know, there you are, the bike stopping, you're going, and then all of a sudden this
thud on the ground.
Where
were you when you went over the handlebars?
We were in Northfield, Minnesota, enjoying one of the bike paths up there. On the last day of our vacation, we decided that we would do something healthy, which I now realize is a mistake.
Oh, you never want to do that.
Never.
Stuff.
Not on your vacation. And we were about a mile from Kara's house. That's my wife's daughter, and we were cruising along. And I was on a borrowed bike, which was the problem. I never would have done this on my own bike.
What bike?
A borrowed bike. Yes.
Okay.
Something blue, something borrowed.
Yeah.
And it was one of those racing style bikes. So you're kind of hunched over the handlebars, you know.
Pastor Lukowski, pedal in the metal, right?
Well.
Zoom, zoom, zoom.
See, I've got one of those kind of old Schwinns. It's actually a Fuji, but you kind of, it's almost like being on a unicycle.
You know,
you're pretty much straight up and down.
You're really
and,
too old for this.
This is what my mom said. She says, you're too old to ride a bike. And I said, no, I'm too old to fall off of a bike. It was fine when I was riding it. It was when I fell off
so
of it.
So there's a rumor going out that you were actually a little high on potato salad fumes.
No, there's no truth to that.
I was a little disoriented, you know.
I was completely sober. I had not been using any
potato salad. Yeah.
But the problem was that, like I said, I was in this hunched position, and the brakes on this bike worked a lot better than my bike. And you know how it is when you have to make a quick stop. It's just you don't know how it is if you're not a biker, but you just grab the brakes and you just pull them really tight. And unfortunately, the bike stopped on a dime,
now,
and my body didn't. Yeah.
If we had this moment on videotape.
Yes.
Would we be laughing at it on America's Funniest Home
Videos? Probably.
Or would we have gone, was it terrifying?
Well, no, I think it probably would have been funny. In fact, after I came over and I hit my head, had a little bump on my head, and landed primarily on my shoulder, and I was going to get up and shake it off. You know how it is.
Sure.
I'm a tough guy.
Well, I don't know
no problem.
Move along.
That's
nothing
right.
to see here.
But apparently I really did a number on my rotator cuff. I'm learning all kinds of biology
words. Well, then you know
now.
Your pitching career
know.
Is over.
I know. I called Tony La Russa right away and said, I'm sorry, Tony, if you were planning on calling me up
no
for the big,
practice,
the big rush in the September there, the press to the end. I'm out. But
hey, look, we got a call already.
Is that right?
Good,
because it's Ask the
yet.
Pastor.
Well, that's right. Pastor John Lukowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens, Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Apparently Leo knows that number because he's calling already. Hi, Leo. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Leo.
Good morning, gentlemen. That's my middle name. I'm almost ashamed to tell you what my real name is. Tom Baker knows what it is.
Oh, wow. We'll pry it out of Tom.
You know, I tell you, Pastor, you know, your host there, I think, is a terrific scholar himself. Since you're a scholar of the Bible, I had two questions for you, if you don't mind. I'm trying to figure something out. In that, and I know you're with the ESV, and I love that one. On that Topical Change Study Bible, the NAS, they have the color codes for themes. I'm pretty sure you're familiar with that. Grace, judgment, holiness, and sin.
No, I'm not. Is that right?
Well, this thing was published by the Lockman Foundation, Thomas Nelson, as early as 1980, maybe. Well, no, it says here 1960. But they have these themes. And pretty sure I know what they mean by grace and judgment and sin, but you know, with some of these texts, they never bother to define their terms. and I looked, and I can't find a definition for holiness, but I got another question for you in a minute. I think they mean sanctification.
Yes, that's what I would assume too.
Would you assume that? Is that?
Well, but you know, the question is, Leo, is what does that mean?
Well, I'm going into Cruden and everything I can think of here, you know. And, hey, do you know Pastor Randy Emmons? Ed O'Fallon?
Oh, yes. Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Well, he came out with something a few years ago, and I got to give him credit for this thing. And it hit me as a real issue in law and gospel. I thought it was magnificent. It's the repentant thief on the cross.
Yeah.
And I got this statement by him, and I didn't read it well to Pastor Baker the other day, but it came down to something like this. He said, what we call repentance is confessing the hopelessness of our sinful condition and lives and turning in faith to the only one who can save. And it seemed to me that, you know, talk about not being able to iron out your own problems in purgatory or wherever else. That really hit the nail on the head. I want to hang up because I want to hear your response to this. If you could count to three or something, let me get over and turn my radio up.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
We'll just have Pastor Lukomsky demonstrate his over-the-handlebars move here. And then, by then he'll be back with the radio.
There you go. That's right. Well, I'm not actually sure what the questions are here. I'm not used to this. Ask the pastor business.
Here's how it works.
Okay.
People ask you questions.
Is that right?
And you have all the answers.
But you realize that I'm on drugs. I've had like two ibuprofen before I came over here.
Oh, you're on the ibuprofen.
So
that's stronger than potato salad.
That's right. Just a couple of things, because first of all, it was interesting because I would assume, Leo, yeah, that when they talk about holiness, they're talking about the word sanctification. Agios is the word in the Greek. But the reason I asked, I wonder what they meant, because I don't think people have any understanding what it means. Actually, you know what the other word is? There's three words that are all synonyms in all the different English words used for the same Greek word.
My two-word limit.
Okay. Well, no, sanctification, holiness, and saintliness, sainthood, saint.
Yeah.
So when you're reading through the Bible and you hear those words, when we're called saints, or when it says we're holy, or when it says we're sanctified, it's probably the same word in the original language in the Bible.
Now, is that a law word or a gospel word?
But this is what I'm saying. See, that's the problem. We hear that. Oh, see, you were kind of picking up on Tom Baker's stuff that Leo mentioned. Yeah, law, gospel. And we hear that as a law word. Right. Oh, holy. Well, that means I need to do some good things. I better start cleaning up my act, you know, so I can be a holy, sanctified person.
Good people.
Good people.
Our holy people.
Our holy people. Yes, exactly. But the word sanctified actually is a gospel word, because if you are sanctified, it means that you've been set aside for a special purpose. That's what the word holy means, is something that has been set aside for a special purpose. So, for example, to give you, we have in our church, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have, and here's the technical term. I don't want to overwhelm people with technical terms. See, I've been dealing with doctors, and so I have the avulsion of the glenoid process. And right away you're thinking, oh, my goodness.
I think you should have that removed.
Well, that's what you're thinking. Is this something they remove, or are they going to have to put a plate in or whatever? But the technical term for the pitcher that we fill with wine and use for the Lord's Supper is a flagon.
A flagon.
A flagon, okay.
I don't think you can say that on the radio.
Well, we just did. We just did.
Too late.
And the thing is, it's a beautiful silver pitcher, you know, and we use it for Holy Communion. That's where we put the wine that we then bless and give out as the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's suppose the ladies were having a tea, and, you know, of course, when tea, you also have silver pitchers. Have nice stuff. But let's suppose that they didn't have enough to go around. They ended up having too many tables of women, and they needed another one. Would any of the ladies say, well, just go over to the church and get that flagon? That'll
if
work.
I know
we'll
those Southern
that.
Illinois ladies,
yeah.
That's not happening.
That's right.
I'm not going to do
that's
that.
Right, because that flagon is saintly. It's holy. It's sanctified. It has been set aside for a special purpose, and we would never dream of using it to serve Kool-Aid at a potluck. Even if we were going to do something really nice, like have high tea, which we've done. We have an English lady, or actually an American lady who lived over in England in the military. But we would never use that. And that's what it means to be holy. Now, when you realize that, then it is definitely a gospel word. It's not something we do. It's something that God has done to us.
He has set us aside. Who set this flagon aside?
The body of Christ did. The church did. We said that's reserved for a special use. And for us as Christians, it's God who's done that through his son, Jesus Christ. He said, now you, Chuck, have a special purpose. You're going to be working at KFUO Radio. And that's what makes you saintly. Because
he
this
made
is
that
the
decision?
Purpose
I thought I made that
no,
decision.
No, he made that choice. No, huh? That's right. and the same way that I got to be a pastor. But here's the exciting way. The same way that people got to be plumbers and carpenters and sales clerks and then other things like husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters.
I mean, God's involved in that stuff?
All of that stuff. That's right.
If a guy who's working on a toilet right now trying to get that thing unstopped.
He is a saint. As he works on that toilet to the best of his ability and gets it unclogged, he has just, the angels in heaven are rejoicing over
Pastor
him.
Pastor Lukomsky, we know that you're not garbed up today, but with all your regalia.
Today's my day off, by the way.
Your fine your collar and all that. Yeah. We can see that you've been set aside.
Yeah.
But radio hosts, plumbers?
Yes, yeah. If they are people of faith, if they are Christian, they believe that. They understand.
What if they're not Christian?
Well, see, here's the irony. If you're a non-Christian plumber, God's still using you, okay? Somebody's got to unclog those sewers, and you're an instrument of God, but the sad thing is you don't know that. And I think it totally changes your attitude about what you're doing, too, because then what you're doing becomes simply something you're doing so you can gain from it, and you can make a lot of money and have all kinds of worldly, earthly blessings. As a Christian, you do this because you realize this is the service that you are providing for God and for the people that God has placed on this earth.
You seem to think that God is actually reaching out past the boundaries of the holy and touching the profane, touching the unclean, touching the worldly.
Well, see, that's the whole thing.
That's kind of a foreign concept.
That's the whole thing. That's what God does. He takes the profane and he makes it holy. He takes the common and touches it and says, this is now sanctified and divine. What did Jesus Christ say were the greatest works that you and I could do? Was it to be a missionary in China? No. Was it to be a pastor like I am for my whole life? And I'm not saying it's bad to be a missionary in China. We need missionaries in China, and we certainly need pastors. You talk to the SEM guys, they'll tell you, come on, let's bring these men in. We need more people to serve in God's church. But no, the thing that Jesus said will be the works that will be mentioned at the final judgment. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. And all the people in all these professions are involved in doing these very, very simple
works.
You've
just gone way too far here. I mean,
is that right?
I used to think, and I was pretty proud of it. I had my I Found It bumper sticker.
Yeah.
I used to think that, hey, I found Jesus, and I'm pretty happy about it. And so I'm going to import him into my life. I'm going to call myself a Christian. And actually, I got the big head. And then I started running into guys like you, and you said, no. That's not the way it happened.
Yeah.
It didn't happen that way.
No,
you didn't find anything. He found you. You don't choose him. He chose you, and it took a long time, but you guys finally talked me out of that.
Yeah.
Now you're not going to let me have the ball in sanctification either?
No. It's as it says.
He justifies me, but then it's up to me from that point forward.
I'm just telling you what Paul says in the book of Philippians. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Which would seem to me to say that, he did the start, he got you justified, and he's taking care of you now, and he's going to bring it all wrapped up when he comes at the end.
Well,
so it's all, he's doing the thing.
What's in it for me?
Well,
I don't get to justify myself. You know, there's a whole story in the New Testament about a guy who went to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do to be saved?
Yeah.
And then it goes on to say, seeking to justify himself.
Sure.
So, you know, we want to do that. We want to justify ourselves.
Yeah.
And if we can't have that, at least let us take credit for all the glorious sanctified living that we've been working so hard at. Can't we have a little credit?
Yeah. No, I'm afraid not. I'm sorry. But you see, here's the thing.
Well, you really are the dull church. What's that title that you hold?
I don't know. Yeah, I'm the chairman and founder of the dull church movement.
The dull church movement. Yes, I remember
That's
now.
That's right.
It was so dull, I forgot it.
But you see, actually, once you grasp this, it's just the most exciting thing in the world, because if sanctification, if being holy, is up to us and our work, then you're going to just have one frustration after the other, because if you're honest, you're going to find how far you are from being holy and sanctified. And therefore, everything you do every day becomes a burden, another chore, another, oh, my God, what do I have to do this morning? You know, and what am I going to have to accomplish this week? And when you realize, know that this whole business from justification through sanctification is the result of God's love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden you can get up and say, well, I'm going to do this. If it doesn't work out and it's my fault, I will repent. We need to get back to what he's talked about, the thief on the cross, before we're done here too. And other than that, I'm just going to go out there and be faithful. I'm just going to do whatever God's given me to do. So if I run across a stubborn clogged toilet, this is what I'll work on. And when I'm done, I will know that this is probably the holiest work that I could have performed that day. You know, and trust me, for the guy with the clogged toilet, he will tell you that he's glad you didn't come over and have a prayer with him.
Wow.
He's glad you came over and unclogged his toilet.
This is starting to make some sense to me, actually.
505-7850,
1-800-730-2727. Phil, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi, Phil.
How you doing?
Oh, you don't want to know,
a little
Phil.
Out of control here,
You
Phil.
Don't want to know, Phil.
Maybe you can bring some stability to our program.
I doubt it. But anyway, I was at a prayer meeting in New Athens at the other Reverend John's.
Oh, hi, Phil. Podcast. I didn't recognize you. This is Philip White, by the way. Are we allowed to give last names?
No.
No, okay. No, I'm sorry. Well, I changed that name to protect the innocent. I'm sorry, Phil. Go on ahead.
But anyway, I was at the other Reverend John's house, and we were having a prayer meeting last night, and he said something that just kind of stuck with me. I liked it. He said that people always ask you, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? He said a better question is, does the Holy Spirit have you?
Ah.
You know, is he guiding you, and is he leading you, and things like this? And
I just
wanted to put that by you.
Yeah, see, because again, how can anybody really say for sure that they have the Holy Spirit? I'm thinking of the...
Oh, I can answer that.
Really?
Sure.
Okay, you want to?
Because somewhere in the New Testament it says, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay. What?
So, did you ever receive a gift?
Yes.
After
you
received it, did you have it?
Yes.
That's
how
you have the Holy
Spirit. Okay. Well, but see, what I hear Phil saying is what we're asking you is subjectively. See, if you got a gift, how do you know you got a gift? Well, because here's the package, here's the wrapping paper, here's the gift, there's the guy that gave it to me.
Right.
But when I hear people,
simple.
Yeah, that is simple. But when I hear people ask the question, which I think the other Reverend John was trying to get at, do you have the Holy Spirit? They're asking you to give a subjective answer. They're asking you to say, how do you feel? Do you think? Do you feel? Is there something within you that says that you have the Holy Spirit? And I would say, I don't think you can do that from any kind of internal feeling or emotion or thought. And the example I was going to give, it was the leaders who crucified Jesus. I'm sure if you asked them, are what you're doing a spirit-filled exercise, they would say, yes. How could it not be a spirit-filled exercise? We are defending the law of God. This man has obviously come, and he has blasphemed against the Lord. And look at this. One of his own disciples comes and betrays him into our hands. Now, if that isn't evidence that what we are doing is spirit-filled, I don't know what is. And the irony, of course, is what they were doing was the work of the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't because they were spirit-filled. It was because they were filled with envy and slander and anger and selfishness and all of that. So I hear what the guy's saying, Phil, is that, no, you cannot subjectively say whether you have the Spirit or not. That's not really the question anyway. The question is the Spirit there working, using you? And the only thing I would add to that is I think that you got to go to the concrete evidence of that. And Jesus Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, for example. Now, there's concrete evidence. If you're listening to the voice of Jesus, then apparently the Holy Spirit must be doing something. Because I'll tell you right now, nobody wants to hear the voice of Jesus apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit. I know people think they do. I think there are probably people listening to us right now, Chuck, who think it was their decision to turn on and listen to KFUO Radio at this moment. In fact, they probably thought, well, we don't have anything better to do. So let's listen to KFUO today. That other station isn't doing anything good. We'll listen to KFUO. But the honest to God truth, and Jesus Christ says this, he says, what you need to understand is nobody comes unless the Father draws him. This is what God does. He gives the Spirit. The Spirit moves us to faith. It's all a gift, and it comes through the words of Jesus Christ.
Does that
help at all, Phil?
Yes, it did. Great.
Okay.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
And one other thing. Did you get back on the bicycle yet?
I did. Last Sunday, I got on the bike, and biking's really easy. Yeah, well, you got to get back on the horse and ride it.
Oh, boy. Some guys never
learn.
Okay,
thank you.
Thank you, Phil.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, good morning, Chuck and Pastor.
Hi, Charles.
First of all, Pastor Lukowski, I wanted to know, are you being a negative role model for our children? Does that bump on your head imply that you were not wearing a helmet?
No, I had a helmet.
Oh, you did?
You
okay.
Definitely do not get on a bike without wearing a helmet.
Okay,
and who knows what kind of horrible things might have happened if I didn't have the helmet.
Okay,
so I'm thinking what happened, Charles, is that I probably hit my head and then it slid over and hit my shoulder instead.
I got you.
So, probably okay, that helmet that broke your shoulder.
That's right.
Check, Pastor, the question is on 1 John 5:16-17. Why don't you read that, Chuck, if you would?
Okay, wait a second.
Oh, yeah, I've got that right. Hold on a second here. 1 John 5. I'm almost there. What verses?
16 and 17.
Is that in the New Testament or the Old Testament?
It comes right before 2 John.
Oh, is that right?
16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death.
Okay, first of all, he says all wrongdoing is sin.
Right.
And then there's a sin that leads to death. I don't know if he's referring to 1 Corinthians 11, you know, where it talks about taking the body and blood of the Lord improperly. But the point, I guess, bottom line is, there is a sin that does not lead to death, and I'd like to have you comment on that, and I'll hang up and listen.
All right,
thanks
for the
very
call.
Much.
I would assume that what he's talking about here.
You would assume.
Well, look, I'm playing hurt today.
Okay, all right.
I said, just give me a
break.
Give you
a little extra latitude here.
All right. The sin, now here's where I'd run the connection. I wouldn't run the connection with the passage where he says, whoever eats and drinks this unworthily drinks it to their condemnation, okay? I think he would be running with a passage that says, the sin against the Holy Ghost is the unforgivable sin, okay? That's the sin that leads to death. And I think what he's talking about here is eternal death, okay? And that sin against the Holy Ghost is a sin of unbelief. It's the sin that says, I know that you want to forgive me, but I do not want your forgiveness. And it's hard to believe that anybody would say that, Chuck, but the truth of the matter is there's all kinds of people that are saying it every day.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? I mean, when I think about what we offer on church on a Sunday morning.
Everybody has two words before them.
Yeah.
The word of God, which leads to eternal life.
Yeah, yeah.
And then there is the word of the devil from the Garden of Eden.
Exactly.
Which leads to eternal death.
So, classic example, Adam and Eve, right away, and they chose the word that leads to death, even though God was very clear, you know, on this day you shall surely die. So yes, that's the sin. The other sin that doesn't lead to death, then I would say, is everything else. The sin that moves us to repentance. The sin where we come to God, as the thief on the cross did, and said, you know, I'm getting what I deserve. I admit it. This is what I should get. I should die for my sins. Now, isn't that remarkable? So when we say that sin does lead to death, when we confess that, and we confess it in a sense that says, yeah, it's going to lead to my death, then all of a sudden it's not the sin that leads to death anymore. If, of course, we understand that Jesus Christ has come to give his life as a ransom for many. But that's how I would understand that passage, Charles.
Do you have more pontification on the other side of the break? Or
I don't know.
Done with that question.
I think that.
Well, let's see if Neil wants to hang on. Neil, if you want to hang on through the break, feel free to do so. Or if you want to call back after the break, we're going to take 4 minutes off here. I think John will get a rub down.
Okay, yeah. Could you do that? A little.
I don't do rub downs, but I'll see if I can find somebody. We'll be right back.
Ultrasound right here on the arm.
Teachers in training enjoy not only the opportunity to ask questions or make comments about their faith, they also appreciate listening to others who might ask a question that is on their mind. That's why the Next Long Gospel is all about an open mic Friday, during which you have control of the microphone.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. From Sunday to Sunday, we're continuing our readings in St. Paul's New Testament letter to the Ephesians. Last week, we talked about saying no when we need to say no to the temptations of the world. This week, we're talking about saying yes. St. Paul tells us we need to walk as children of the light. We'll talk about such walking this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Once again, archaeology and scripture agree. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The Bible tells us that in conquering Canaan, Joshua destroyed the city of Hazor, which was the chief city in the area. Bible critics are usually skeptical of the claims made by the Bible, especially when it comes to Israel's conquest of Canaan. Excavations at Hazor began in 1955 and have gone on sporadically ever since. Archaeologists were seeking answers to questions like, when was Hazor destroyed? And is there some evidence at the site of who destroyed it? Doubting that Israel could have caused the destruction, some suggested that Hazor was destroyed by the Philistines, or by another Canaanite city, or by the Egyptians. New excavations during the 1990s are revealing some interesting answers. The city was clearly destroyed by fire, as attested by the remaining ashes of the city, which are in some places 3 feet deep. This is consistent with Scripture's account. Because of the large amount of olive oil stored in large jars in the palace, the fire was especially bad there, reaching temperatures estimated at over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. In addition, statues and idols were smashed, which is what the Israelites typically did in obedience to God. The idols destroyed were gods worshipped by the Philistines, the Canaanites, and the Egyptians, making them highly unlikely to be the destroyers. The pattern of destruction is the same as described by Scripture, leaving only one conclusion, say those closest to the excavations. Only Israel could have done this. It's good to see that even those who doubt the truth of Scripture can be convinced of its truth by history itself.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AM 850 KFUO celebrating 85 years and the original flagship station of the Lutheran Hour.
Walter A. Meyer wouldn't have even thought it when he came out with the early versions of the Lutheran Hour that in just a matter of a handful of years, that broadcast would be international, and I mean in a big way. And of course, KFUO was practically hand in hand in those early years. You could hear the Spanish version and the English version of the Lutheran Hour in six nations. Those broadcasts originated from KFUO. It was going all the way into England, New Zealand, I think Australia, Africa. So Africa isn't even a nation, that was a whole continent, in India and then the Philippines, but also all of Latin America and most of North America was also receiving it. There's always been a hunger for the gospel and the word of Christ Jesus when it's clearly and loudly proclaimed, and this has been a real blessing of KFUO and the Lutheran Hour ever since it started.
(1-800-730-2727) John Lukansky, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens, Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. Are you actually at those churches?
Yes, I am.
Because there's a rumor.
Is that right?
That nobody has seen you for like 6 years. All the people at Trinity think you're over at St. Paul. All the people at St. Paul think you're over at Trinity. And you haven't actually been there for like 6 years.
No, that's right. I actually live in San Diego.
505-7850. Hi, Neil, are you there? Did Neil hang on?
Hello, Neil.
No, I guess Neil.
Okay. Well, call back, Neil. Call back.
A highly trained radio professional would have checked with Neil before we went.
Before you'd gone on air. Like we weren't doing anything for 5 minutes. You could have. Let me go back to the thing, though, that we had at the very beginning, the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
This is one of my favorite stories, and let me just share it with you a little bit about the story that I don't think people really realize. So we have a classic explanation of what repentance is, which also reflects on this business about the sin that brings to death and the sin that doesn't bring to death, okay? And by the way, I want to emphasize that, too. You know, sometimes I think that we preach forgiveness so powerfully that people are thinking, well, so sin doesn't make a big difference, apparently. God just forgives it and everything goes on. No, sin is a real problem.
You are a registered forgivenitarian, you know.
Oh, yeah, okay. So. Well, and by the way, this is why, as a forgivenitarian myself, we always have to make this disclaimer. disclaimer, and I actually literally do this when I'm doing adult instruction. I say to my people, I say, right after we've taught the Ten Commandments, I say, you know, from here on out, I'm not going to talk about anything you need to do. From here on out, I'm going to tell you what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. And it's just remarkable. And I'm going to tell you what Jesus Christ does right here, right now, this very moment, so that sinners can know that God forgives and loves them. But I said, please do not misconstrue any of this to think that I think sin's a good idea. And we do that passage in Matthew 5 where Christ says, you know, if anyone says that these are least here, then they're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven.
Actually, people misconstruing to the point they think sin is a good idea.
Yes, well, apparently that was a problem. You know, Paul says the people that were saying, let's sin more so that grace can abound. And I still contend the biggest problem in the church today is that we're not preaching the gospel so clearly as that people make that conclusion. When that gets to be a big problem in the modern church, then I'll say, okay, we're back in line with the apostolic preaching again. But I don't think we got to worry about that. But I do think there are people that make that conclusion. And I want to make it perfectly clear. If you are doing something sinful right here and now, if you are committing an act of adultery against your husband and wife, if you have committed some act of unfaithfulness towards your family and your children, you are going to hurt and they are going to hurt. And that's why God gives us commandments, because he does not, there's enough suffering in this world, Chuck, just from living in a sinful world, that we don't need to contribute to that suffering. Okay? So sin is always a terrible, horrible thing, and if something wasn't done about it, it would not only lead to our earthly death, but it would lead to eternal death in hell. Now, of course, the good news is that something has been done about it. Jesus Christ took our place and died on the cross. But you know what? The fact of the matter, the proof and evidence that sin is still a bad thing is because we're going to die. That's what's going to happen. And trust me, when that happens, there will not be any joy. There will be a lot of sadness and a lot of grief, okay? And that is a constant reminder that sin is not a good thing. Let us not contribute to that. But, of course, the great comfort is the eternal consequences of sin have been taken care of by Jesus Christ. Which brings me back to the thief on the cross. Because isn't it interesting, Chuck, the thief on the cross does not say, Jesus, can I get down from here now? Now that I've come to a realization that I am a sinner and I'm getting what I justly deserve, do you think maybe you could kind of wiggle your nose because, you know, your hands are all tied up?
Well, actually, didn't one of the thieves say at one point,
Save yourself and save us.
Yes.
Exactly. Oh, Chuck, that's a powerful insight. I hadn't thought about that. Yes, that was the proposal of the other thief. let's just get down from here and we'll move on about our business. All right. But I do think it's very striking that that other thief, he says, no, I'm getting what I deserve. This is what we're going to die. And you know what? That's okay. I won't be happy to die, but maybe I will be. Maybe I will be. When it comes to that point, maybe I will be happy and ready to die. It's what has to happen. I cannot continue in this sinful flesh of mine, because you know, everybody talks about how what a nice guy I am, and I'm thinking, man, if you could just get inside my skin for a while, you know how false that is. I just am filled with lust and anger and selfishness, and I encounter decisions, and my first thought is, well, how will this benefit me? You know, now thank God that doesn't always prevail, you know. Thank God, as Phil said, the Holy Spirit comes in and he's in charge and kind of leads me some other places. But anyway, back to the thief on the cross. Where do you think that guy got the audacity to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, would you remember me in the kingdom? Because that's a pretty audacious request for a guy, by the way, who the Gospel of Mark tells us was making fun of Jesus just like everybody else at first.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That is a remarkable thing. You got to spend a little time in those passages, at least I did,
yeah.
to realize that if those three men were on those crosses from about 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, about 6 hours, somewhere just in the course of 6 short hours, and I don't mean to be disrespectful to crucifixion, probably the longest hours that anybody could endure, but 6 hours, the guy went from being a tongue wagger and a mocker to a believer.
Yeah.
Isn't that what happened?
That's exactly what happened.
Can you explain that?
Well, that's what I was going to ask you. How is that possible? How does this guy who, like everybody else, was saying, yeah, save yourself, save us.
Well, I think the answer I would give you is the one you gave me today.
What's that?
I'm not very comfortable with it, but I think, well, if God can justify and if God can sanctify, if those are his works, then I guess he can do it in 6 hours if he wants to.
He could. He could wait till the last minute. He could wait till the last minute. But here's the trick. When? When did Jesus do that? When did Jesus convert that man? When did he change his heart? And I can tell you, but I'm going to ask you first. We could ask the listeners, those out there that have studied the text.
I'm absolutely sure that it happened sometime before you went over the handlebars.
That's right.
That's right. All I know.
Okay. You go take the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is interesting because the Gospel of Luke is the only one that tells us about this thief being converted. If you were to hear it in the Gospel of Mark, you would have thought that that guy went to hell like the other thief. Okay? Or at least there'd be no visible evidence of his salvation. It's interesting that not only does the Gospel of Luke tell us about Jesus saying, today you will be with me in paradise, but the Gospel of Luke is also the only other gospel that tells us that the first thing Jesus did when they nailed him to the cross was he prayed,
Father, forgive them,
for they know not what they do. And I was just dealing with this in adult instruction, and I have not had a chance to check this out. So again, I know there are people listening to us who are much smarter than you and me, Chuck, and so maybe they can answer this already. But the gal in the adult instruction said that she thought that somewhere there was something that gave us the impression that this wasn't just a one-time thing that Jesus did. It wasn't just like they put the nails in his hand and he was going, oh, Father, forgive them, you know, like I do when the therapist starts working on my shoulder. Yeah. Oh, Father. But that actually this was kind of an ongoing thing, that in those 6 hours he was constantly praying for forgiveness for the people around him. I don't know if that's true or not, but I'd like to research that. But I would say there's where the seed was planted. The imperishable seed that Peter talks about. The seed of the Word of God. The seed that you referred to earlier. You I don't know if you realize that you were quoting Peter, because Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And isn't that remarkable? That little word, that word worked in the heart of that thief until he realized, well, by God, if he could forgive these people, then just maybe he can even forgive a guy like me.
Isn't it wiser to think of the forgiveness of sins in the context of a continuum,
yes,
as opposed to an event or a series of events? The forgiveness of sins in the Gospel of Luke, which you've referenced,
yes,
shows up in chapter 1.
Yes, really?
Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit,
yep,
begins to prophesy, and he talks about the Lord God of Israel, and then he turns his attention in his prophecy to his newborn son and says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins.
See, there you go, right off the bat.
So when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he's just part of a continuum that, in this case, you were talking about what is revealed here in the Gospel of Luke that began in chapter 1.
Go to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and the business of what are we going to name him? Well, you're going to name him Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people
from their sins.
Yeah, yeah. But now to answer your question, is it better to think of forgiveness as a, how did you say it?
Continuum.
Continuum, or as one-time event? And the answer is, of course, wonderfully, is it's both. Okay?
I hate the both answer.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Because I was going to ask you.
Okay, go ahead.
Because I was starting to get some clarity, and then, it's both.
Yeah.
If the forgiveness of sins is part of a continuum,
yeah,
and we shouldn't, in other words, to me that means we shouldn't think of it sequentially.
Yes.
But it is a sort of ongoing thing. It's like you're married to your lovely wife.
Right.
You're not married on Monday and married on Wednesday.
Yeah.
You're married continuously.
Yeah.
That's
a nice illustration, by the way.
What happens when you think of going to Holy Communion, that act, responding to God's promises by going to Holy Communion in the context of a continuum, rather than thinking about it as a merely Sunday thing or a merely, God did this, now I'm going to do that. And then when you're done and you go sit down, it's over.
Yeah.
But the forgiveness of sins is not over. If Holy Communion fits into the continuum, then that kind of changes the way I view it.
I like the example you gave of marriage, because you're right. Marriage is a thing that goes on day after day, 24 hours a day. When I lay down in bed with my wife, I am married to her, which is one of the privileges you get to be married.
Yeah.
You know, if we weren't married, she wouldn't be letting me do that.
We already knew that.
Oh, did you? Okay. Well,
go ahead.
For those who didn't know, and unfortunately a lot of people don't understand, that's actually what you should do before you lay down with your wife, a woman. But, of course, she now is at Oakville at this very moment. In fact, called us during the break.
So she's not listening.
Forgetting that, she's doing schoolwork.
Yeah,
forgetting
that's
here.
Good.
But see, on the other hand, while that's true, that marriage is a continuum, and it goes on day in and day out, whether we're together or apart, it's also true that it's based upon a one-time event. If she and I, is that right?
Or
is it
so
she
far.
And me? I'm
if it's the subject,
grammar.
She and I is right.
Okay.
Is it the subject?
I guess it is. If we had not stood, I'll use we instead, if we had not stood before the altar of God and made the vow and commitment of death until we of fidelity until death parts us, we would not be married. See, it's based upon that one-time event. If that one-time event happened, then there wouldn't be any. There wouldn't be any. Think about this, because here's the problem. I've been thinking about this the last week. Our problem is we try to view things within one context of time, but as Christians, we live in two contexts of time. We live in one context, which is we're citizens of heaven, Paul says, and in that context, forgiveness is a one-time event. It happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and it has been done ever since then, which is why another word that is recorded is, it is finished. That's what Jesus said. But that's the viewpoint of heaven. If you were looking from heaven, heaven would not see it as a continuum. From the viewpoint of God, it's a done deal. Because after all, he who has begun a good work will bring it to completion. And it's interesting that in that verse in Philippians, you check it out, Paul says, I am certain of this. Okay, which I think is a profound statement to make, but that's the perspective of heaven. It's a done deal. Everything's taken care of. There's nothing that you need to accomplish for God to fully realize what he wants to realize in your life. But from our perspective, you're right. It is a continuum which goes up and down, and sometimes we're feeling
like you on the bike.
Exactly, on the bike. But here's the part I want to excite you with. There are points in this world for those who love Star Trek. You know, and Star Trek, of course, talks about the space-time continuum.
Oh, yeah.
But there are spots in this world where the eternal oneness of heaven comes into contact with a continuity and dailiness of this world, and that is in baptism, and that is in the Holy Supper. And here's the really scary thing. It's what we're doing right now. Because where does the Word of God come from?
Oh, you're scaring me.
It doesn't come from you and me.
Yeah.
No, it comes from heaven. What does Jesus say? Nobody knows the Father except the one who came down from heaven. And right at this very moment, you and I are being connected with what's going on in heaven at this moment, which is why Paul could say, I can say for certain, Paul says, because I'm speaking from a heavenly perspective, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Okay.
It's too big for me.
It is too big.
Can't
but that's okay. See, that's what you're supposed to say. If you say, oh, well, I get that, then God says, oh, you haven't even begun to grasp it then. Because the heart of grasping it is to say that this is beyond all flesh.
But it is exciting.
It is exciting.
Let me take a phone call.
Sure.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda.
Well, I just had to ask this question. Hi, Brother.
Hi, Linda. How you doing?
Hi, Pastor. Well, yes, I'm fine. But like you were talking about the unforgivable sin.
Yes.
And I remember, you know, Dr. Norman Nagel, I know you've quoted him.
Oh, yes, yes.
And one time he said the unforgivable sin is to reject God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then I know that one of the thieves on the cross, we have no record of him. We see that he rejected. Maybe. We have no record of him receiving that forgiveness.
Right. We don't know. Yeah.
You know, I hadn't realized that the unforgivable sin and the forgivable sin, and I started thinking about babies. And they were born in sin, but have they committed the unforgivable sin yet, you think?
Okay, let me talk to you about babies, Linda, and let's do it in the context of the thief on the cross, because actually I think by the working of the Spirit, you've actually answered your own question. What do we know about that thief who did not say, Lord, I'm getting what I deserve. Will you remember me in the kingdom? What do we know for sure about him and his eternity? We don't.
His confession is all we know.
Well, no. I'm talking about the one who did not confess.
Oh, did not.
Yeah.
Yes.
And we don't know. We don't know. I guess we'd make the assumption that he probably did go to hell, but we just don't know. We don't know.
We don't know what happened in his heart, even.
How do we know about the other guy? How do we know for sure he went to heaven? Because, yeah, he made a confession. He made a wonderful confession. He asked the Lord. But how do we know for sure that fella went to heaven?
Today
how do we know?
You will be with me in paradise.
That's right, because Jesus said so. Okay. Now, this is the whole thing with infants. Mm-hmm. If an infant dies without baptism, we don't know. We just don't know. And what we do, of course, is we turn to all the wonderful passages about God, who is a God of grace and God of mercy, a God who would not turn anyone aside. Jesus says, no, anyone who comes to me, I will not cast them out. And so in those cases where an infant is born, and either because he doesn't have an opportunity, maybe he was stillborn, or whatever the reason is, he doesn't have that promise of baptism, we just don't know. Okay, and all we can do is believe that God is a God of grace and mercy who forgives sin. Because what we do know is that children are born in sin. That's what the Bible says. David says, in sin I was born, in iniquity I was conceived even. Mm-hmm. It all starts that way. But see, this is the great thing about baptism, because then we know. Because there's Jesus, just as assuredly as he said to that thief on the cross, saying, yes, you're going to be in paradise with me. Baptism does save you. That's the evidence. Mm-hmm. That's what we need.
Well, and like you just said, right now, hearing the word of God, that's in the same category as baptism and the Lord's Supper. And like a mother carries her baby to church before he's even born, he's exposed to the word of God. And to me, you know, there's not a big chance that he's going to reject that word. And, you know, we're limited by what we think is intellect, but the Holy Spirit cuts through all that. We're not intelligent enough to have faith.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit, hearing that word, I think she's got a pretty good promise right there if she's carried him to hear the word of God
And you know what? I mean, I can show you the studies where they have proven that babies inside the womb are responding to what they hear on the outside.
Why, sure. That Holy Spirit.
That. Yeah, yeah.
Well, what about deaf
people? Leaping in the womb?
Like leaping in the womb. That's right. We don't even need these scientific studies. We can actually use the Bible. Thank
that
you, Chuck.
That word cuts through. Even hearing. What if there are deaf people? The Holy Spirit can work through that,
sure.
too.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Okay.
All right, thanks, Linda.
Have you got another caller?
No.
Okay, well, let me pick up on something Linda said, because this was just a remarkable thing that happened to me. And since it's Ask the Pastor, I guess I can share whatever I want to share. The last couple of weeks, Chuck, have just been all over the place for me. I went from thinking that I wasn't going to have any problem, a few hours of therapy, and I'd be fine, to thinking I was going to end up having major shoulder surgery that might lay me up for 2 or 3 months, to finding out that, no, it really probably isn't going to be that big a deal. In 2 or 3 weeks, I should be fine.
So you know how a yo-yo feels.
Well, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Because within this time period, I spent a week when I could not drive, which meant that I was totally at the behest of others to show for me. And I want to say a real word of thanks to my son, Josh, who probably doesn't find it the most exciting thing to drive his dad to the hospital and then sit there with him. But good old Josh did that for me. We had vacation Bible school during this time period, so I'm trying to think, how am I going to do the song where we raise our hands above our heads and shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, because I guess I'll have to do it one-handed. And then on top of all this, on Sunday afternoon, I'm laying in bed, going to take a nap, get a little rest before we go in to our first vacation Bible school, and I no sooner lay down than a phone rings, and it's someone saying, you need to come to St. Louis University Hospital. This person has just had a massive brain hemorrhage. Now, of course, when you're a pastor, Chuck, you do that stuff all the time, right? That's what you do. You get calls like that. But this was the most peculiar situation in my life, because the fella that had gone into the hospital was a fella who had just come to the church about 3 months ago. We were in the middle of adult instruction. We'd had to set that aside because I was gone on vacation, and set it aside because of VBS, because that conflicted. And I was supposed to start with him the very next night. This was a Sunday, and Monday night we were supposed to begin together to continue our study of the Word of God for his membership, and guess what we were going to talk about that night? Baptism. We had delayed the discussion of baptism because we weren't sure whether he'd been baptized or not. And in the interim, we found out that he hadn't been baptized, or at least there was no information to that standpoint. Now, at this point, I'm saying, God, you know, I know that you're supposed to know what you're doing, but this makes no sense at all. Here's a fella who has not completed his studies. Here's a fella who hasn't been baptized, and already you're getting ready to take him home. Here's a fella, by the way, who has been dedicated to you in worship, Sunday in and Sunday out, who 3 months before, his wife told me, would never ever come to church. She'd always been a very faithful Christian, a member of the Nazarene church, and then decided that she would join our church because their church closed. It just closed its doors. And she said, I don't know what it was, but since we've been coming here, he's been coming with me. He's really excited and enjoying this. And I'm thinking, now don't you think that God made a major screw up there? I'm sorry. What other explanation is there? Somebody made a mistake. They hit the wrong button because there's no way this guy should be critically ill in the hospital.
Yeah, why would the Apostle Paul go through a shipwreck when he's doing all that important work?
Yes, exactly, exactly. But here's the thing that I just treasure. We got there to the hospital. And he, of course, is in a coma, and he never came out of the coma. But we took the water, and we put the water on his forehead, and we followed the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we made a disciple by baptizing him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there are probably people out there that say, well, that was worthless. The guy's in a coma. All right. And I'm thinking, you guys have no idea about the grace and the mercy of God. That was not a waste, okay? And I'll tell you, it wasn't a waste because his wife came up to me and she said, I'm so glad you baptized him. Because there's a very simple word, a very simple promise, just as simple as today you'll be with me in paradise. You can't get any simpler than that. And here's the simple word Jesus Christ said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And there's no doubt that this guy had faith. Like a sheep, he was eager to hear his master's voice. And now, there's no doubt at all, because he believed and he was baptized. See? And I just wish somehow we could get people to understand that, because what people have done to baptism, and they've done it to worship, they've made it into a series of works that we have to perform. These are the things we do to show that we're holy and sanctified, as we talked about at the beginning of the show. And I'm thinking, no, no, no. These are the wonderful things God does for us who cannot believe in our flesh. And trust me, Chuck, there's a lot of stuff going on in this world, just like what happened to that fella, that would make it hard for me to believe that God is a God of love. And we desperately need these words of Jesus so that we can have faith, even though we could never do it in our own flesh.
And I don't think anybody has ever said it any better than you just said it there.
Well, that's by the power of the Holy Spirit, Chuck. And I mean that sincerely, not false humility, because trust me, I've said it a lot worse sometimes.
Pastor John McComsey, we'll have to get you back and ask the pastor.
All this
stuff that I brought in here to talk about?
Is that right? And we never even got to it.
Yep. All I
got
to do is have a pastor who goes over the handlebars and you're done. Thank you, John.
Thank you, Chuck.
At the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.